Well, please do turn with me to John's Gospel this evening. John chapter 2, on page 887 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 13 as we read of Jesus cleansing the temple. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Amen. This is the word of God. Well, as we've been saying since we began this Gospel of John, we've noted that John has one big purpose in his Gospel, and it's really the same purpose as all of the Gospel writers. He just wants to show us Jesus. And in particular, John wants to show us the glory, the greatness of the glory of Jesus, who was the Christ. He wants us to see the greatness of the glory of Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is long expected. But John doesn't just want to show us that this long expected Messiah has come in Jesus. He wants us to see that this long-expected Messiah has come in a most unexpected way. In fact, John wants us to see that the Messiah has come in a way that is far greater than we ever could have expected. And specifically, he wants us to see that this Messiah has come not just to make things better, but to make all things new. What John wants us to see in the ministry of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is that all the Old Testament shadows are now giving way to the bright day of gospel light. And he does it specifically, or maybe he does it more so, in this section that spans chapter 2 through chapter 4. Here is John bringing us into the theme, as it were, of his gospel, or at least one of the themes of the gospel. Having given us the prologue to the gospel at the beginning of chapter 1, and introducing us to Jesus as witnessed to by John the Baptist at the end of chapter 1, here he now wants us to see why this is a big deal. So he begins his gospel by showing us the magnificence of Christ in that prologue. Because this is falling over himself to describe the glory of this Christ who has been manifested in the flesh. He wants us to be stunned by this Jesus. And he wants us to see that again in John the Baptist's testimony, reinforcing his prologue, showing us the greatness of the Christ. But here, now, he wants us to see why this is a big deal. Why is it important that Jesus has come? Why is it astounding that he has come? And he wants us to see specifically here that this is good news, because Christ has come to replace the old with the new. In the series of vignettes which make up chapter 2 through chapter 4, John shows us Jesus explicitly replacing old covenant signs with their new covenant fulfillment. So as we saw last week at the wedding in Cana, the astounding thing about that story is not that Jesus made water into wine. Right, having read the prologue, that really doesn't surprise us. If Jesus really is as glorious and magnificent as John had said at the beginning of his gospel, if Jesus really is Yahweh come in the flesh, then of course he can turn water into wine. Of course he can command his creation to morph and change according to his will to achieve his purposes. The astounding thing about the wedding at Cana is not water turned into wine. It is that in turning the water into wine, Jesus is replacing the purification rites of the old covenant with the new and abundant wine of the kingdom of Christ. The old has gone. The jars that contain the water of purification are now filled to overflowing with the new wine of the new kingdom. And John continues that theme this week, this evening, as we come to this cleansing of the temple, as he shows us that the old covenant temple now makes way for the true temple of the risen Christ. So John takes us from Capernaum, where Jesus had gone with his mother and his brothers and his disciples after the wedding at Cana. And they travel up to Jerusalem, where the Passover was taking place. Now this was the first Passover of Jesus' public ministry. There will be three Passovers, and John will describe all of them. One for each year of Jesus' public ministry, culminating, of course, in that ultimate Passover, that Last Supper, in which the Old Testament meal makes way for the New Covenant feast, as Christ replaces the remembrance of the salvation from Egypt with the remembrance of the far greater Exodus that will come through his death. But here, in this first Passover, we see Jesus doing what he's supposed to do. As a faithful Jew in fulfillment of the law, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, keeping in mind what we've been reading in the warnings in Exodus, you might think to yourself, but wait a minute. I thought the Passover was private. Certainly that's what we've read in Exodus 12, isn't it? When this feast was instituted in Egypt as the people of God were being prepared to leave that country, and that first Passover was instituted, where the blood of the lamb was painted on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses, so that when the angel of death passed over, when he came through the streets, he would see the blood and would pass over. Right, it was a great substitutionary sacrifice, the lamb dying so that the child wouldn't. But God said this was to be a perpetual ordinance. This was to be a perpetual feast. That they were to get together in their families, that they were to come and that they were to reenact this feast. They were to go through this feast once again and go through, as it were, this gospel once again, reminding themselves of the grace of God. In Exodus 12, it appears that this is indeed a private feast to be done in the homes. However, in Deuteronomy 16, this feast is moved out of the homes and brought to be a central public worship for Israel. In Deuteronomy 16, we see this feast being incorporated as part of the cultic worship of the tabernacle, which would then give way to the worship of the temple. And in Deuteronomy 16:16, we read, three times a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. In Deuteronomy 16, God comes and says, there are to be three feasts that mark your calendars. Everything in your life is to revolve around this. There are to be these three feasts: the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or as we would otherwise know it, the Passover. These were to be events where Israel gathered at the tabernacle, gathered at the temple, and publicly and corporately remembered and rejoiced in the salvation which they had from God. And so this was a feast that all Israel were expected to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem for. And so, as we have noted before, we went through Mark's Gospel. During the Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled. It really burst its bounds with the amount of people who swarmed to the city for this feast, so much so that the governor would temporarily move his residence and headquarters from Caesarea Maritima. It's the whole reason that Pilate was in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's crucifixion. He normally resided at the coast. But there were so many people who swarmed to Jerusalem for this feast that it became a potential hotbed of insurrection. And so the Romans moved their headquarters to the town to quell it if it began. So all that to say, it was natural for Jesus to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as he comes to Jerusalem for the Passover, he enters into the temple. And what he finds in the temple is that the temple courts have been transformed into a marketplace. Now, on one level, what he finds being done there was just simply practical. Right? When you think about the journeys that these people had to come on to get to Jerusalem, this was just a simple practical measure. Some of those who came to worship at the temple would have been unable to bring with them a suitable sacrifice. Even if they owned a lamb or a bull that was without blemish, which was surprisingly difficult. Remember, this was to be an animal that, as it were, had to be coddled from the day of its birth, so it didn't incur injury in fighting with other animals, that it didn't sprain its ankle in a hole, that it didn't incur some kind of injury or nick that would make it less suitable. These were animals that had to be coddled. So it was surprisingly difficult to even own one of these animals, but if they did, certainly by the time they arrived in Jerusalem, it probably would not be without blemish, especially if they'd have to travel from afar. Remember, these people were not traveling with the air-conditioned livestock trailers that we see on the interstate traveling from Ocala to Kentucky. Right, these, if you wanted to go to Jerusalem with an animal, the animal had to walk. And had to walk on difficult roads and next to bandits and all kinds of things that would either rob you of your animal or potentially injure the animal. And so, for many, it wasn't practical to bring a sacrifice to Jerusalem, so they had to buy one, and they got it. And so a legitimate trade had grown up in Jerusalem, providing sacrificial animals for those who had come to worship. And it was the same with the money. A tradition had grown up that had arisen that only certain coinage was acceptable in temple worship. Now, scholars have gone back and forth over the years as to why this would be. Some have said, well, surely it must have been because Roman coins had a picture of the emperor on it, and he was worshipped as a god, and you couldn't give an idolatrous coin in the temple. Well, we're pretty sure that's not true, because we know the coinage that it was exchanged into, and that also had an image of the emperor on it. It seemed that the reason for this was probably to preserve the weight and the alloy of the money coming into the temple. Now remember, their money was not like our money. Our money is largely symbolic. Right? The value of your money does not correspond to the value of the metal out of which it is made. Right? We see that especially with our pennies that cost something like 3 cents to make, which is absurd. But the point is that the value of the money depended on the value of the metal from which the money was made. And so this tradition arose that there were men there who were willing to exchange the money so that the coins you gave as your act of worship would be truthful money, right? Tying in with our sermon this morning, that this would honestly be the amount and value of the offering that you gave in the temple. These things were not bad in and of themselves. Now, when Jesus will revisit the temple at the third Passover, just before his death, and when he will do this very same thing again and clear the temple of these traders and these money changers, he he will condemn them for turning this place, his father's house, into a den of thieves. These money exchangers did not conduct their business with a great deal of integrity. Neither did the livestock traders. But that is not Jesus' point here. His point here is simply that this was happening in the wrong place. Now this market, this worship market, had initially been set up across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. When this trade had begun, it was done in an appropriate place on the Mount of Olives. But now, no doubt for convenience sake, it had come into the temple itself and had been set up in the temple courts. And the result was, to use the words of Don Carson, the commentator, that instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. The temple was never supposed to be like this. It was a holy place. It was indeed the single most holy place in all of Israel. Here in this place, and here only, was where God dwelt in the midst of his people. This was the place in which God and man met together. This was a place unlike any other, a place of contemplation and communion, a place where the sole focus was to be the relationship of a holy God with an unholy people that could only come about through the death of a substitute sacrifice, through the ministry of a mediator priest. This was a holy place. This was not a market. This was not somewhere to go and buy animals or change coins. This was to be a place into which you entered with the utmost awe and wonder, amazed that you, by the grace of God, can dare to draw close to him. This was to be a place of dignity, a prayer of brokenness and contrition, of adoration and petition. It was to be a place of awe. And so when Jesus sees what's happening in the temple, he is filled with a righteous anger, with a holy anger. And he is consumed with a passion to right this wrong. And so he doesn't just make a formal complaint to the temple authorities. And he doesn't just mutter to his disciples about how wrong all of this is. But he makes a whip out of cords, and he drives these traders and these money changers out of the temple. And it is no wonder that we see Jesus consumed with such an anger, especially when we read this in light of chapter 1. Remember that Jesus going into this temple, this is not just a holy man coming into this temple. This is God himself entering into the courts of his temple. Remember the heights that John went to in the prologue to show us the magnificence of the glory of God become flesh, that we would never read this gospel thinking that Jesus was just a good man or a holy man. But John wants us to see emphatically in the prologue, wants us to see that in Jesus this is the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. And so that is who is coming into the temple. This is the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily, walking into his own temple, seeing the corruption of worship here at the place that was to be the focal point of the covenant relationship between God and man. The rules are being broken and the holy is being made profane. And so this anger of Jesus is the anger of God. Here, in this passion of Jesus, is not just a passion for right worship. It is that. But it is the jealousy of God for his own name's sake. And when the disciples see this, they're astounded. No doubt they're taken aback, and the words of Psalm 69:9 come into their minds. But zeal for your house will consume me. As they see the action of Jesus, they see this zeal for the house of God, and they see the fulfillment of this scripture in him. But what they didn't see, and what they couldn't see, is that David's zeal for the house of God in Psalm 69 was nothing compared to this holy, divine passion. Now, this action was bound to attract attention. Jesus had turned the water into wine very quietly. You remember, we noticed last week that Jesus really performed that miracle incognito. I mean, the only person who really knew about it was the servant who took the water who dipped into the water jars and took the water to the master of ceremonies. He didn't know where the wine had come from. Jesus did it very quietly, very unobtrusively, almost behind the scenes. But there was nothing quiet about this. There's nothing quiet about this. We can easily imagine the scene of utter pandemonium within the temple as Jesus did not go up to them and just ask them politely to leave, but who drove these men and their animals out of the temple. But interestingly, those who approach Jesus do not challenge him concerning what he has done. There is no cry of indignation. There is no self-righteous cry of, who do you think you are and what do you think you are doing? The temple authorities don't come to him to arrest him. They do not marshal their guards in order to lay hands on this man who has just rid their temple of all these traitors. But rather, these Jews come up to him and they simply ask him a question and say, what signs do you show us for doing these things? Now remember, messianic expectation was in the air. It was everywhere in first century Jerusalem. And what Jesus just did certainly looked like something that the Messiah might do. So they come up to him and they say, well, show us a sign. What they're doing is they're testing him, saying implicitly, we think you might be the Messiah. So show us a sign to show us that you really are. And Jesus turns to them and he says, okay, this is the sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, it's certainly not the response they would have expected. They would have expected him to rise to their challenge and perform some kind of miracle to show that he is indeed the Messiah. Or they would have expected him perhaps to fail the challenge, to slink away, acknowledging that he really can't do signs, that he's not really the Messiah that they were looking for. But Jesus really does neither of those two. But instead, he stymies them with this challenge. If they destroy this temple, in 3 days he will raise it again. Now, on one level, it was a wholly fitting response. He was offering them a dramatic and powerful sign, a sign that surely only the Messiah could perform. But yet, it was a response that was unlikely to be practiced. Very few would be willing to give him the chance to prove it, or want to give themselves the chance to call his bluff, depending on how they viewed him. Jesus stymied them with this response. There really wasn't a way for them to respond to this. He hadn't declined their challenge, but his response was so great that no one was likely to take him up on it. But this wasn't just a clever political response. This wasn't Jesus the politician slipping out of the knot of his questioners. This was no clever retort just to silence these men. This is not an example of the wit of Jesus turning on those who come up against him. But rather, as John tells us in verse 21, again, becoming his own interpreter, as his, his pattern, John tells us that Jesus' response was far more profound than it first appeared. And that into this response, Jesus had packed a theology of his death. You see, Jesus was not speaking of the great temple which sat on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He was speaking of the temple of his own body. And with that comment, John cracks open for us this whole vignette. With that simple comment, suddenly there's a new light that shines on this whole scenario, and we understand what is going on here. With that simple comment, we see that Jesus' indignation at the corruption of the temple is rooted in the fact that he is the true fulfillment of that temple. Here, in Jesus, is the one to whom the temple pointed. Here, in Jesus, we see the true and the better temple where God and man meet through the death of a perfect substitute sacrifice, through the ministry of a perfect mediator priest. And so the day would come when this temple would be destroyed. And just as Jesus said, would be raised up again in 3 days, demonstrating and declaring the greatness of this true temple and signaling the destruction of the earthly temple in which they now stood. When Jesus hung upon that cross, the temple curtain, we are told, was torn in two. This great divide between a holy God and an unholy people completely destroyed and put away because Christ had sanctified his people and brought them into the nearer presence of God. When Jesus hung on that cross, the temple curtain was torn in two. But when Jesus rose from that grave, the foundations of the temple itself began to crack. When Jesus rose from the grave, he showed us that he was indeed the true temple. Here, as Jesus rose from the grave, he showed that he really is Emmanuel. That he really is God dwelling with us, God dwelling in the midst of his people. God had done that in the temple, but only behind walls and curtains. But here was the true Emmanuel dwelling in the midst of his people. And here, as Jesus rose from the grave, he showed that to be true. For who else could lay down his life and raise it up again except the one who holds the power of life and death? Jesus showed himself to be God in his resurrection. And here, in the resurrection from the grave, Jesus shows us that he is the true atonement. The atonement that had been pointed to by all the sheep and the bulls and the goats and the dove that had been sacrificed on that temple altar. Jesus shows that he is the true sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, offered by himself, a perfect priest who didn't have to first make sacrifice for his own sins. Rising from the grave, Jesus showed us that he has done what no other sacrifice could ever do, and he paid perfectly, fully for sins. As he rose from the grave, he showed there was nothing left to pay. All the death of death had been, all the death of sin had been done. All the curse of sin had been born, and there was nothing left. Here, in the resurrection of Jesus, we see the fulfillment of the temple where God and men are fully united. As John brings us into the temple, to witness Jesus clearing the temple and to hear Jesus' response to his examiners, what John wants us to see is that Jesus is making the temple new. The old is passing away as the fulfillment has come. Here in Jesus, this temple, this perhaps the greatest of Old Testament signs, would make way for its wonderful fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our great Savior. We thank you for him, the great fulfillment of the temple, who has come and fulfilled everything about that earthly temple. The curtain torn into the temple destroyed as Jesus had predicted, because there is now no need for it. Jesus is our temple. There we meet with God. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for all that we have through him, the access that we have to you because of Christ. Father, help us to rejoice in this always, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.